If I said I'd like you to turn to the chapter that presents Jesus' high priestly prayer, you would say out loud, John 17, John 17. And so I invite you to that scripture, John chapter 17. We'll consider a few verses from this great chapter. The whole thing is a prayer of Jesus. Of course, we have a number of them recorded in the gospel accounts. They're all crucial, but this one, the setting, makes it a distinct prayer of the Savior. I think we would agree that as Jesus is the perfect Son of God, that when he makes a request of his loving Father, that he gets what he wants. There are a number of requests that Jesus makes in this chapter. I'm going to just consider one main idea here today. But if Jesus gets what he wants, and we see here in this chapter what he's asking for, that is important, I think, and something that we can put great stock in. His will, God's will, and the will of the Son of God is perfect for us, not only for eternity, but also in time. And much of the activity and prayers of Jesus has to do with our lives here in time. This prayer in John 17 reveals what was on the Savior's heart as being the will of his Father for his people. Well, let's consider briefly the setting of this prayer. When was it and where was it? Well, the when is that it's near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was after the Last Supper. And those events, of course, just preceded his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and the mock trials, and of course, following that, the false accusations and the crucifixion and all those events. So by its placement at that piece of chronology, it becomes a vital prayer. Where he prayed, somewhere, literally the physical location, somewhere between the upper room location, and there is a traditional place for that, in the southwest part of the old city of Jerusalem, and the Garden of Gethsemane. And the main thing that was between those two points was the temple. And the verse following Jesus' prayer in John 17, that is chapter 18, verse 1, tells us that they crossed the Kidron Brook, and that's right on the very edge of the temple as you go away from it to the east. So it seems as though he may have actually been in the temple area, which would have been open because of the festival time there that they were celebrating at that time. And the crucial events that occurred in Gethsemane and at Calvary immediately after that, these things were about to take place. So the setting makes it very important consideration in this prayer of Jesus. Let's consider for whom Jesus prayed as well. I'm looking at verses 8 and 9. Prayed for the 11 apostles. Now, of course, by this time, Judas had left the group and had gone out to make his final contact with Jesus' enemies. And he would be there with those officers in the Garden of Gethsemane not long from then. Jesus, in this prayer to his Father, said in verses 8 and 9, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, and I'm skipping a few words, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, he directly refers to these who had been his followers, these whom he had ordained to carry on his ministry when he left the world. And these are the 11 apostles. But he's not praying for the world, as he says, that phrase in verse 9, I pray not for the world. The world, in this sense, would be that which was at enmity with God and which God was calling some out of that world to come to him and be his children. But Jesus was not praying for the world in this prayer. If you look at verse 20, he's praying for all believers of this age. Neither pray I for these alone, that is, these 11, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And down through the generations, we who've heard the word of God from someone else, either speaking or writing, giving us the truth, printing a Bible, some other person, in fact, a number of persons throughout the generations have brought the word of God to us. It doesn't come down through thin air, just upon us one day. And so as the apostles gave witness to Jesus as the Savior, and they preached, and they led others to Christ, and so they in turn would speak to others, give the gospel, and lead them to Christ, and so on, down through the generations. And this literally includes all believers of this age, of the church age. Them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's very distinct about that. Now, if this weren't there, this would be a nice historical study, and we could see what was on Jesus' heart during that crucial moment of time, but it wouldn't have much of a direct relationship or direct bearing on us. It seems to me this has the directest bearing on us. If you're a believer, Jesus had you in mind, not just during this prayer, but from eternity past and throughout all his redemptive work on earth. He chose you. He died for you. And here he prayed for you and me individually. He described those as which shall believe. And that's an individual thing. The individual believes the truth, repents of sin, and takes God at his word and believes the gospel. So it's not just a corporate group that an individual can be quite indistinct and get lost in. That's Jesus' intent. Now, considering Jesus' requests, for what did Jesus pray? And I've organized this for this study. I find seven distinct things throughout this prayer. I'm just going to deal with one of them. It's the first of seven, I guess I would say. For what did Jesus pray? Jesus wants his people to know him and his Father better. Now, if he's praying for believers, that is, those which shall believe on me, they already know him and the Father. But he wants his people to know him and his Father better. Knowing God personally is obviously more than knowing things about God. James 2:19 points out that demons are orthodox when it comes to knowing that there is one God. And James points out that because of that knowledge, they tremble. Because they know this is the God they will have to have dealings with and who will judge them. This knowledge, though, is possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ, this personal and increasing apprehension of who God is and what he does. The Lord Jesus is God's Son. He's the perfect and final representative for God to mankind. Listen to a few verses on this. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, that is in perfect fellowship with him, he hath declared him. The word declare means he's made a full disclosure of God to men. Colossians 2:9, Paul writes, "For in him," in Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And that's a very comprehensive statement there. Hebrews 1:3, the writer says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The words "express image" translate a single term in Greek, and it's just the word we get into our English language, the word "character." Jesus represents God's very character to us in ways that we can comprehend and understand, and at the same time, it doesn't destroy us as it's being revealed to us. So the Lord Jesus is that final and perfect revelation of the person of God. And it's through him that we can know God better. And also, as Jesus did come and live on the earth and minister here and move from place to place and was involved in various events of one kind or another, through his attributes, through his attitude, through his activities, Jesus fully revealed the Father to men. In this chapter, in verse 6, he speaks to the Father. He says, "I have manifested thy name," that is, the name is the character revealed to others, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." The Lord showed perfectly who God is to those who were chosen to receive that information because they would give it to others in turn. John 1:14, after having introduced the Lord Jesus as the Word that was from the beginning, he was eternal, says in verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's a very compelling statement. We certainly can't take it in very quickly, all that it might mean. But it's clear that God manifested himself to men in the person of his Son, and he manifested himself as fully as possible in ways that we can understand and appreciate. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So, the Lord Jesus, in his activities and his disposition toward others, his attitudes and his attributes, as they were put on display, his patience, his grace, his mercy, his love, tell us about God and enable us, even so much time later, to know God better. One of the reasons we try to preach God's word carefully here and in context and in ways that are pertinent to us is for that very reason. This is part of what ministry is here. At least we want it to be that, and that is that the saints can be edified. They can grow in the faith and increase in their service for God. But Jesus also revealed the Father especially through his words. In this chapter, John 17, verse 8, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." I've given unto them the words that you gave me to give to them. I have been faithful. I have discharged my ministry that you gave me. The Son of God is not going to trifle with the ministry his eternal Father committed to his care. Now, they didn't understand the words all the time. In fact, they hardly understood much at the time, but they would come to know them as time goes on. And Jesus completed his ministry and literally was crucified and buried and risen again. But he reveals the Father so that we might know him better through the words he gave. Many of those were written in the gospel accounts, and really by extension in the rest of the scriptures as well. Verses 25 and 6, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. They didn't know him because they didn't receive his words. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name. And his statements concerning the Father in heaven, his will, his commandments, and so on, is a revelation so that we might know God better. And the revelation of the Father to sinners, however, I think is most on display in the crucifixion. And that was the ultimate act of Jesus' obedient submission that could ever be imagined. In Philippians 3:1, Paul wrote concerning Christ, that I may know him. And it doesn't mean come to know him for the first time. This is the seasoned missionary, church-planting apostle Paul. And he, later in life, is expecting and asking and desiring to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now, Jesus died not just to leave an example behind. His death was atonement. It was vicarious. It was in our place. But it does teach us a lot about God's justice and God's mercy. It teaches us a lot about God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And the crucifixion gathers around it to the very declarations of a holy God to a sinful world. That he loved the world, and he wants men to come to him and have life. And here's Paul, who wants to know Jesus even better than he did before. In his seasoned missionary life, and he's striving for that and wanting that, but he has to be made conformable unto his death to do it. Romans 6:6. He wrote this, knowing this, that our old man, that is the old nature, that doesn't want God or his word or his righteousness, we still drag it around with us, don't we? That our old man is crucified with him. So he says, literally, it was put to death, spiritually speaking, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross means that very thing to us spiritually. We can be justified from sin because that's God's means of doing that. But we can also be delivered from sin's clutches by the very same death of Jesus on the cross. And spiritually speaking, when he died, we died. The old me died. And we need to put that old nature to death most every day. So coming to know the Father and the Son is really a certainty for the believer. And knowing them better, a high privilege, obviously. Jesus said in the verses 2 and 3, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he, that's he's referring to himself, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he's talking about those whom the Father has chosen and given as a gift. I would call it a love gift to his perfectly obedient, sacrificial Son. What does Jesus get for his trouble, we might say? He gets a people. And that people, of course, will be a bride. And he gets many other things as well. He gets the Father's commendation, the highest that could be given. But Father has given us to the Son, and life eternal is part of that. Now in Romans 8, in a familiar passage there, Paul referred to those who are the called according to God's purpose, right in verse 28. But then he goes on to say that those who are the called, that the Father foreknew them, that he predestinated them to be like his Son, that he called them, that means to salvation and life and service, that he justified them, and that he will glorify them. And in those glorious terms, we find Jesus asking the Father, he, the perfectly obedient Son, getting what he asks for, that his people would know the Father and, of course, the Son better. We have every reason to have the confidence God will make that possible day by day and give us those truths that we need in order to make that a reality. We simply have to submit. As we go to prayer tonight, we can think of those who are hearing the word, those who are in the orbit of missionaries that we have scattered all over the world, those who are in the local area, those who give testimony, those who knock on doors, those who speak to coworkers, those who pray for others. And they're going to hear the word of God. And there are those whom God has given to his Son. They're still being saved and brought to life. And it's the Father's will, and it's the Son's will that we know him better. And let's make that a reality by how we respond to the exhortations that we see in God's Word. We can certainly pray for one another to that end and work to manifest the character of God himself to fellow believers as he gives us those opportunities. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for the ministry, the life, the work, the saving work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that that means to us. We can hardly begin to enumerate the things that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this prayer that was offered to you as a high priest would offer his requests to the living God. And he is indeed our high priest. He is now at your right hand. And it's he that gives us access to your throne. We thank you for that. We thank you for revealing the truth to us so that we might know how these things are accomplished. And we pray that you'll bless us as we meditate on these things and act upon them by your grace and power. Bless in our time as we continue this evening as we pray that Christ will be lifted up in all of these matters and glorified, and that your will be accomplished for Jesus' sake. Amen.